We've had a number of sessions with these terms. I don't want to leave this passage without your thoroughly understanding what we're talking about or what is involved here. If you were taking a course of study in these matters, you would put in many more hours than we have put in on the passages, and we're trying to do it in a brief amount of time. We can only meet for a half hour or so on the subject each week, and unfortunately, many people pass over ideas in the text that are really important, really vital, and yet in the interest of moving on, you see, they give it a lick and a promise, and people wind up confused and without understanding what's going on. With many people, Christianity, or faith, perhaps we should say faith, rides like a cloud in the stratosphere. Not to say it's dismal, but with many people it is dismal. And faith or religion is sort of the cloud that floats overhead, separating us from the wrath of God. And that's not, in my book, a very viable or meaningful kind of relationship. We try continually to sort out these problems so that you can function day by day in a viable faith, a meaningful faith, and not just come on Sunday and get some religious input as your package for the week. I want you to understand deeply where it's all at, what it's all about. And to do that takes a lot of digging here, a lot of work because of so much misinformation about it, so much of a tendency to put faith in a stratosphere, you see, and leave it, or to leave faith in the hands of someone else, the pastor or whatever, and just say, well, he's the caretaker of our faith, and we'll just go off and live our lives, come back on Sunday and visit our faith. That was an ad on TV for a while running with one of the savings and loans where one of the famous personages, he went to visit his money regularly at this savings and loan. Not all of us would have enough to visit regularly. It'd be a very short visit. People like that about their faith. They go and visit their faith once a week. Not even God so much, because it isn't God that they're meeting there. They're meeting their faith package, the religious ideologies. And I get maybe a little too pedantic on it, but I try to get these words that pertain to your faith analyzed and surveyed in a way that you understand what faith is all about so that you can live it through the week. I want this faith to be something that is practical for you. Now, one of the very great problems in the matter of faith is that it is often put at a level that most people feel they never can really attain to the requirements anyway. People would like to be faithful Christians, but unfortunately the meaning of Christianity is at such a level that they feel they'll never attain to it, or they will never be pleasing to God, for example. And so therefore they kind of shrug their shoulders and say, well, I just trust the mercy of God to get me through. But as far as prayer is concerned, and as far as favor with God is concerned, for a lot of people, it's out of reach. I want to bring it down where it's in reach, and I've tried to help you understand that all week long you are in God's favor in the sense that you belong to Him and His family. He may not always like what you do, but that doesn't throw you out of the house. I keep telling you that all the time. You move along in your own identity with Christ. And I think one of the most viable things we've talked about, or most important thing, is the individual or individuality that pertains to faith. That is, you are as individual in your faith as you are in anything else. Faith is an individual matter. It's between you and Christ. And to try to legislate or to try to force it into some religious rules or regimentations or regulations is contrary to the point that we are all individuals. Now, we all partake of certain similarities in terms of the genus Homo sapiens. The human nature, we have generally similar characteristics as animals have similar characteristics, but we are quite different in terms of our individual expression, especially because there are so many variables in personality, almost a totally incomprehensible number of combinations of genes. Take any given family, the combinations of genes involved there are beyond understanding or beyond comprehension, because character traits get mixed up over maybe hundreds of years of a family's generations, and the multitude of combinations of those human characteristics are just beyond our understanding. Now, given this point that we have such varied personalities, such intensely varied, even though you would say, well, Millicent, trying to find a name that wouldn't fit anybody here, is very much like Matilda, you say. Or you can just see Matilda in Millicent. Well, if you'd get down and analyze the personality, you'd find a lot of similarities, but also a lot of differences. Well, what this says then is that faith cannot be, an individual's faith cannot be forced into any given mold, but it has its expressions that are personal, even if there are certain elements of the nature. Faith always involves an identity with God. That is, as we talk about it as Christians, in many circles of religion, that identity with God is a very loose, inexpressible thing. There are no principles to look at, merely a pursuit of the spiritual. Especially in Oriental mystic religions, there is that individual pursuit of the supernatural without any form at all. Well, in Christianity, we do have the forms involved in the Bible, which is what we're in the process of analyzing here. And so there are elements of our faith that we can analyze and look at, and there are broad general principles, and among those principles is that we do identify with God on a personal level. Not God as some deific force in the heavenlies, but as a person, albeit a spirit person who's probably not a whole lot like our particular personality mold, except in Christ. In Jesus Christ, you have the human elements involved that show us that God partakes of many, or we partake of many of the characteristics of God. We are like God in many ways, but in other ways, God is totally other. He's totally beyond us. That, of course, was why Jesus had to come and function on the earth to let us know that even though God is beyond our comprehension, yet His expressions of life are similar to ours, that there is such a thing with God as love and grace and kindness, and all these things are expressions of the divine nature. Well, Jesus came to earth and displayed those things, but also had a brain and nervous system like ours. I don't know that God has a physiological brain and nervous system exactly like ours. His expressions are like ours, but in a different mode. And of course, now, the glorified Jesus Christ, to make that more particular, Christ came as the revelation of God, but took on him a human body. That body then lived on the earth, or he lived in a human body for 30-some years, then was crucified and rose again. But in his rising again, he retained the human body, but glorified. That is, void of the complications of the earth frame, you see. A glorified body, able, like God, to overcome the space-time problem. Jesus Christ is today, to all of us, the window on God, if you will, or God's window on us. It's Jesus Christ. And His nature is very much like what we will be. Of course, that's what John 3:2 says. We know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. We will be like Christ. And 1 Corinthians 15 tells us that He is the first fruits. That is, the first fruits of the grain being your first handful, which tells you what the crop is going to be like. And Jesus Christ is the one who went before us to show that the human person whom God has created can be glorified and can move back to be eternally with God in a glorified state. Now that in more or less simple terms, I don't know how simple it can be, but more or less simple terms is the point we're trying to make, that faith, as Jesus expressed it to us, shows an integral personal reaction with the deity, and that He is not just a force in the stratosphere. Well, the Bible tells us that. We then try to analyze what the Bible says and do it deeply enough that we're really getting the message and not just fabricating some personal religious philosophy. Also in keeping with that is the idea you and I are individuals, and our traits and genes are such that we have to relate to Christ on our own particular basis. And what is a meaningful relationship between one person and Christ is not quite the same with another person in Christ. And that would be true particularly, as I've said before, in the emotional range. Whereas some people are very, very emotional and have to have that angle in their interaction with Christ. Other people are less emotional. As I think is true in marriage. Some people express their love in flowery ways, romantic ways. Other people express it in different ways. I've had many, many counseling sessions with people trying to help them understand the meaning of their love. Some feel that love is expressed that they've been faithful husbands or faithful wives. And the answer is, don't I get up and cook your meals every day, and don't I do all of this? So how can you ask me if I love you? And, well, those are commonplace attitudes in it, but people all have different ways of expressing it. And sometimes a person is a little less articulate in saying it. Some people just don't, it doesn't come easy. The words don't. Other people write poetry about it. And they say they have a lot to say about it, and a lot of little simple things that one person finds meaningful in their love relationship, and another person might find silly and meaningless things. You know how it is, as you relate to persons, but not only in marriage. Your relationship to persons in general is totally personal. How you enjoy or relate to a friend may be quite different than the way someone else relates to that same person. So it's all personal because of this great, numberless collection of genes, of chromosomes, with the genes which reflect the traits, genes on the chromosomes that reflect the traits of each individual. But the point we're making, so our relationship to Christ. Now, people will look at someone else and say, I must not be a good Christian because I'm not acting like they are. Or, vice versa, they might say, that person cannot be a very good Christian because they're not acting like I am. That's the more common thing. But we judge ourselves maybe by other people's faith. And unfortunately, many religious leaders tend to go that way. You ought to be like I am, and then you'd be really wonderful, you see. Well, in fact, dedication, I've talked about that. Some leaders would get the idea that if you people were only really dedicated, you'd be out there like I am, doing the work of God. Beyond that, the dedication is a matter of the gift. As I've said to you, if you had the same gifts I have, you'd be doing what I'm doing. It's not a matter of one person being more spiritual than another. I'm not any more spiritual than anybody here, but I just have a gift to do this, and the gift the gift to do the work also includes the gift to want to do it. So the capacity and the compelling are both there in the gift that God gives. So when you try to emulate somebody else's gift or somebody else's brand of faith, you're in a very unfortunate position because you'll never really be satisfied. You're going to have to do what you can do. And maybe your gift, whatever it is the Lord has for you, is something you don't even recognize at this point, or someone no one else recognizes. But it may have to do with certain fellowship aspects. Maybe you're a blessing to people just being around them. There are a lot of things that you may be doing that the Lord has for you, but it's not public. Remember, I've always said to you that in the church today, there's a tendency to think that the only gift worth mentioning is a mouth. You say, well, that's a little unfortunate. A lot of gifts that have nothing to do with public utterance or public interaction at all. But maybe there's something very personal that you are able to do. I remember the story of Esther, the queen of Ahasuerus. The original queen, Vashti, displeased the king, and she was eradicated. And Esther, the Jewess, took her place. And Mordecai, the uncle, who was in the palace situation and close to the situation, said to Esther, "Who knows but what you've come for to the kingdom for this hour?" One thing Esther did, which delivered the Jewish people, but he says, "You've come for this hour. Maybe you have your hour." And it might be in terms of some individual that you help and nobody else could have helped in the same way. Maybe even your prayers for certain ones that nobody else is praying for. Maybe you pray for someone that nobody else prays for. Now, all of that is so very individual. Now, how does that relate to what we've been doing here in Galatians 5? Well, we're talking about the fruit of the Spirit. And there are qualities here that are identified as the fruit of the Spirit. And these are things that are ripening in your lives because of the presence of the Spirit there. Understand, the fruit of the Spirit is what is the outward expression of the inward nature. Our nature is spirit. And Christ is in our spirits. And when Christ is there, the fruit tree is there. If you plant an apricot tree in your yard, you have the source of all the fruit. When you have Christ in your spirit, you have the fruit of Christ in your spirit. Now, does the fruit always get out to the table? The fruit has to ripen. There are all kinds of analogies here in the matter of fruit. That you possess the fruit of the Spirit in you, in your spirit. You have the source of it all. But it takes time to grow, to ripen, to function. I've been trying to show you that you do have the fruit of the Spirit if you understand the words here correctly. If you don't understand them correctly, you might say to yourself, well, I don't happen to have those things in my life. I'm not like that. And a lot of people will help you to believe that. And they'll say, well, if you only had Christ in your heart, you'd do this and this and this. And a lot of it comes from misunderstanding the words. Last time we looked at the word peace, to say to you, do you have peace in your spirit? But you have to understand the distinction between peace as a fleshly condition and peace as a spiritual attribute. Any Christian can go through turbulence that is unreal. Many kinds. A single day can be a total catastrophe in your life. And you say, where is the peace? We all have days like that, and we have periods like that. Now, you cannot tie circumstances in the flesh to the position of your inner spirit in Christ, the characteristics. You have in your spirit the peace of God, but you do not always have tranquility at the human level. Your life may be a great roller coaster or a raging sea. That doesn't mean you're not a Christian just because your life is a raging sea. Yet there are Christians, quite a few, that believe that everything always ought to be tranquil and lovely, you say. And if you're not shouting victory all day long and shouting hallelujah, you're not really living up to your potentials in Christ. And that is very unsound. It isn't how you express yourself emotionally, but what's going on in your spirit that's real. That's what's real. And I've said to you before, if you get to the end of the day and fall into bed at night, beat and bedeviled, and you can still want Christ in your spirit, there's your peace. The substantial peace is the peace you have with Christ. Nor does it exclude you from making mistakes down the road. You may have had a terrible day in that respect. You may have gotten yourself into all kinds of jams, and yet that's your fleshly package that you've got to deal with. It's not the libertinism. It isn't that I'm saying it doesn't matter. I've said to you over and over again, it does matter, especially because it fouls up your life. A lot of things you do that you shouldn't do because they foul up your life. But that doesn't mean you get thrown out of the kingdom. I'm saying your peace is inside. In fact, it's expressed by the fact that you came in here today. It is the Spirit within you reaching out to Christ that brings you here. I can say it that way simply because there's nothing else here to come for. I mean, a lot of people get inspired by stained glass windows and by the organ music, and that's all right. There's nothing wrong with that. We don't have that, so there's no other reason to come here than someone is seeking Christ. I can say it that way, whereas I couldn't say it if I was putting on an entertainment program. If we were having even Christian entertainment, generally speaking, people might come for that. They might enjoy that. And again, that's all right to enjoy it. But at least that's not what you're here for today. So at least you can say to yourself, I'm here because something in me reaches out to Christ. And that is part of your peace. There is a togetherness in your spirit that may not be reflected in your flesh. The togetherness or unity in your spirit with Christ is there because of Christ. You may not have your fleshly act together. Some people never get their act together as long as they live on the earth. You put them in the ground and they still never had their act together and have to meet the Lord that way. But he's not going to worry about whether they had their earthly act together as long as their spirit was together. There's harmony in the spirit. And remember, Christ prays as Jesus. He prayed for his disciples there in John 17. He makes some very remarkable statements about them, including the statement that they may be one as we are one. When we have Christ in our spirits, we are one with Christ and with God. And there's no possibility of confusing that point, since Jesus makes it very, very clear. We are one with Him as He was with Christ. And as I've said to you before, Peter, among others, Paul does it too, but Peter comes forth with the idea that we are partakers of the divine nature in chapter 1 of 2 Peter. All of those things are very difficult for the human to comprehend, and we would never assume that. It's taken the Bible to tell us about it, because I don't think normally we would assume, humans wouldn't normally assume that kind of identity with God. To the human being, God is wholly other. And it's only because of the revelation in Scripture that we have the liberty to say this, you see, that we are one with God in that sense that Christ was one with God. But that's our peace, harmony. We've got it together in the spirits, even though we may not always have it together in the flesh. It's a very comforting thing. Because you know people, nobody here, of course, is in that category. But you have friends for whom life is just one catastrophe after another. And you think to yourself, that person doesn't look like they're ever going to get their life together. And by George, they don't. They come and go. But again, as I've said to you, it's the way we face life and its problems more than the constant solving of the problems that is the essence of the matter. Now, you may have a situation that you will never really be able to extricate yourself from. People get into those kind of fixes. Life gets tangled and you've got economic problems or you have marital problems or you have some other thing, relative problems, that you're just going to be a continual problem to you, a continual distress. Well, your life's not going to be smooth. But God is not going to rate you in terms of how you got the problem solved, since it's not going to be solved, as earthlings go, but how you handle it in the midst of the crisis. That is, that you still stay with Christ. That's the victory. And that's what Paul had in mind when he said in 1 Corinthians 10:13, there's no temptation or testing. A better word in the Greek is testing. There's no testing that has taken you but a human one. The best translation of that. One common to humanity. There's no testing that has taken you but a human one. But God is faithful. Now, that word faithful, pistos, means not faithful in the sense of loyal, but faithful in the sense of full of faith. God is the faith person, the distributor of the energies of faith to us, who will not allow you to be tested beyond your ability to handle it or bear it, but will, with the testing, also make a way to escape. Now, I've said to you before, I want to reiterate it in this particular context, that the fact that you stay with Christ is the victory there. You may have buckled under the testing, but you still remain with Christ in your spirit. You want to be with Christ. You want Christ there. But under the pressures of your test, you may break down and sob, or you may say a lot of careless things and so forth, as humans might do. I've had people come to me that have said, well, the Lord's done it now. He's tested me beyond my ability. He's really done it. And so my answer is always, well, you're here, aren't you? You know, how come you're coming to somebody who'll talk to you about Christ if you've been thrown out of the kingdom? Well, that's what it really means. It's not that you feel terrible about your crisis. That's all right. It's not that you lose hope, in a sense, when you come to some despair and you just don't see any way out and you have no hope about it. And yet, that's only a fleshly thing. It's in the spirit that you are secure. And the fact that you still want Christ in your life is the evidence of the victory. That's the victory, not shouting. People can shout at a lot of things. People have that mistaken notion that they've lost the victory if they haven't been shouting or euphoric. You can be euphoric and they can come take your house away from you. But if you worry a little bit, you might pay your bills and keep the house. In fact, worry is really a very important thing. Don't ever get rid of worry or try to get pray against it, because the fact that you worry is what keeps you paying your bills. If you just thought, oh, well, it'll all turn out all right, and head for the department store and use your plastic equipment, and you may come a cropper. You may be in trouble. But if you worry a little bit about your bills, maybe it'll help to keep you solvent. So I never put worry down as an unnatural thing. I think worry is a natural thing. If somebody's sick in your household, you're concerned about it. You're worried. If you're not worried, I'm not sure you care. I've had people say things to me like, oh, it's just so wonderful. You know, I know the Lord's going to take care of this. But I'm not sure that kind of flippant attitude about these things is merited. There's nothing wrong with worry. And as I say, it may help you to survive. In fact, in your own case, concern about your health might get you to the doctor in time, you see. So nothing wrong with that, contrary to what you may hear. I've seen signs that said worry is a sin. The sign is the sin, not the worry. It's totally false. Concern is very much a part of our normal character, and should be. Like pain, you see, you have pain that is very important to you. People who don't feel pain are in trouble, because these are signals by the body through neurotransmitters, endorphins and enephalins, that are the pain signals. Now, in order to get rid of pain, you have to block the endorphins and the enephalins so that you can not feel pain. Why do they want you to feel pain? So you take care of whatever the problem is. Young fellow that I am working with on a regular basis is playing football. In weightlifting, he strained his back. And so I said to him, you better stay away from your weightlifting for a little bit till that recovers and stay off the equipment. Well, he was raring to go back into it. Oh, it'll be all right. And I said, no, that's what the pain's all about, is to tell you to lay off a little bit. Because he could really wreck himself. He's just a young fellow. He could wreck his back if he doesn't give attention to the pain. You see, pain and worry and all these things are part of the human syndrome that are necessary to survival. The victory comes not in denying those things, but in recognizing Christ within us in spite of those things. That's the victory. This whole subject of peace, maybe I'll remind you again of the narrative we've given you before, but I think it's extremely practical, of Christ and the boat. As you recall, that the disciples were out on the Sea of Galilee and the boat was hit by a storm. Jesus was with them in the boat. He was asleep. They became panicky and shook him up and woke him and said, Master, don't you care that we perish? And so he got up and rebuked the waves and there was a calm. And then he turned to the disciples and said, what happened, O you of little faith? Where's your faith? And I've always reminded you that in the modern concepts of things, anybody who was able to stand up and to get Christ's response to stilling the waves would be regarded as having a lot of faith. If you could ask the Lord to still the waves and he would do it, everybody would think you were a great person. But he said, where's your faith? Because in his mind, as long as he was in the boat, it wasn't going to sink. He wanted the kind of faith that would stay in the storm rather than have to still the storms. So you may be going through great turbulence in your own life or distress, but remember, as long as Christ is there, you're not going to sink. Trust Christ with your life. Let the waves roll, but believe that he's with you anyway. Well, let's pray.